Well, good morning, everybody. If you've been with us for the last 4, 5, 6 years or so, you might remember that we are working our way chronologically through the Old Testament. We're using the historical books of the Old Testament as a sort of backbone, give context to when we look at the prophetic writings and the poetical writings. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which we're in right now, these are the last two of the historical books. So they actually take us to the chronological end of the Old Testament, even though it's not the way it's laid out in Scripture, but chronologically it takes us to the end of the Old Testament. You're to go back to our last Old Testament series, which was Kings and Prophets. You would remember about Israel and later Judah's sort of slow descent and sometimes really fast, precipitous descent into immorality and idolatry. They wandered far away from God and his intended purposes for the nation. And their purpose was to be the seedbed, as it were, as to prepare the way for the Messiah, God's Savior, who would deal with this universal issue of sin. So that was Israel's purpose. And of course, the more you wander away from God, the more you wander away from why you were brought together in the first place, why you were developed as a nation in the first place. And the result, despite numerous warnings and disasters that came upon the country, was the eventual exile into Babylon, later Persia, for 70 years. God decreed 70 years of exile. It did not purge the nation of sin. It did not purge the nation of sin. And I don't think it was designed to. But it did purge the nation of idolatry. That's the alternate forms of worship, of approaching God, other than that which was prescribed in the law of Moses, which in fact was the law of God. So we've been looking at the return in three waves. And I don't know how we're going to be able to do this here. So we got a little bit of a schematic here, and actually the exile was in three waves too, and starting in 605 BC, and this is when Daniel and his friends were carried into exile. And as Israel or Judah then started rebelling against Babylon, they brought more people into exile, and Ezekiel was carried away in the second exile, then the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And so we see the 70 years from the first exile to the first return under Zerubbabel. And so when we're looking at the book of Ezra, we have these first two ways of return. Zerubbabel in 538 BC, about 50,000 people returned at that time. And about 80 years later, the second return under Ezra in 458 BC. And that would have been 3,000 to 5,000 people returned at that time. And now in the book of Nehemiah, we're looking at the third return in 445 BC. So about 13 years after Ezra, Nehemiah comes along the scene. And I wouldn't say it was necessarily a wave of returnees, more like a trickle. We don't know exactly how many came back with Nehemiah, but we have a sort of a trickle of returnees. So that's what we're going to look at in the next few weeks, or we started last week. So, as we learned last week, Nehemiah was a Jew. He had a position of great responsibility and trust in the court of the Persian king Artaxerxes. Now that wasn't unusual, and I think as Trevor explained last week, you got a vast empire like the Babylonian or the Persian Empire, huge empire, and so one of their strategies was to take the best and the brightest from all the conquered peoples and bring them into the capital and train them for the imperial service, civil service, basically. That's what we saw happen to Daniel and his friends. So Nehemiah, it's not unusual for a Jew to be in the court of a pagan king. He's the cupbearer. And as Trevor explained, this is a position of great responsibility because essentially the king's hand is in the hand of the cupbearer, because he had to taste all the wine that came before the king to make sure it wasn't poisoned. And oftentimes the cupbearer became a sort of a confidant and an advisor. It is likely that Nehemiah was born and raised in exile. He had never been to Israel. But his heart was there. I think as the hearts of most of the Jews were there. And so it's a little more than 90 years after Zerubbabel led the first wave. And there's much, you can imagine, there's lots of communication back and forth between Israel or Jerusalem and Babylon, or in Susa or Shimsham, wherever the king happens to be. Lots of communication back and forth because most of the Jews are still in stayed in exile. They settled down there. And so there's all this communication back and forth. And so in chapter 1, therefore, Nehemiah gets his news from Jerusalem about the city walls and the gates still haven't been repaired. This has been over 90 years since Zerubbabel led the first wave. And so the gates and the walls are still in ruins, and Nehemiah is grieved. And in Ezra chapter 4, if we go back there, several years earlier than this, we read about the king issuing a stop work order, so to speak, for the walls of Jerusalem. And this is in response to concerns that were raised by local officials, not by the Jews, but by local officials, that if the walls are built, the city will rebel again. And so that order is still in effect now. So a city without walls, as Trevor mentioned, is vulnerable to attack and crime, and has adverse effects on commerce and on population. And not to mention prestige. In other words, you go to a city that's not trusted to have its own walls and gates. That's like a teenager at high school who's not trusted to have his dad's keys to the car. Oh, you're not trusted to drive your dad's car, are you? That's a sort of idea that you're not trusted. Lack of prestige. So what happens? We saw how Nehemiah sought the Lord in prayer and fasting, and he asked that God would grant him success before the king and approaching the king. So God put this vision into Nehemiah's heart to rebuild the city walls and the gates, but he'd also given him the mind to trust that God would open the doors with the king at the right time. He trusted him to do that. And so this week we're going to see that Nehemiah is a man of action, but he's not a man of impulse. He's of action, but not of impulse. He's a man of careful thought and planning. But above all, he's a man who trusted that God would prepare the way, that God would open doors at the right time and in the right way, and so that the people could then rise up and build. And that's the title I've given this message, Rising Up and Build. So, Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And I'm going to work slowly through almost verse by verse through the day's chapter, just because there's so much good stuff in here. So starting at verse 1, in the month of Nisan, now stop right there for a second. Chapter 1 opened in the month of Kislev, and we saw that was about the end of November in our calendar. So now we're in the month of Nisan, which would be in March, 4 months delay, 4 months between the first two chapters. And what's happening here? God is teaching Nehemiah patience and trust. You know, we like to say, Lord, help me do this, do that, and it should happen right now, or tomorrow anyways. It's 4 months later. God is teaching Nehemiah to be patient and to trust him. So Nehemiah, in the meantime, is planning. He's waiting for God to open the right door at the right time, but he's planning what to do. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought to him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of the heart." And then Nehemiah says, "I was very much afraid." So he's sad, but he's afraid, because nobody is supposed to be sad in the king's presence unless the king is sad. No sad sacks around the king. Everybody has to be upbeat. We saw this in Esther, actually, in Esther chapter 4, verse 2. And this is where Mordecai, Esther's uncle, goes deliberately to the king's gate. in sackcloth and ashes and mourning. And it says, no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. In other words, in mourning. Now, Nehemiah is caught off guard here. He's waiting for God, but the king would ask him, what's wrong? Why are you so sad? And he realizes, I'm not supposed to be sad in the king's presence unless he's sad. And so he's caught off guard, but he recovers very quickly, as we see in verse 3. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? See, Nehemiah had already asked the Lord to grant him favor in the sight of the king. If we go back to verse 11 of chapter 1, this is Nehemiah to the Lord, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. In other words, in the presence of the king. And so Nehemiah sees that this now is the time to act. The time to act is right now. And so the king said to me, what do you want? So you see, the Lord had opened the door. What do you want? In other words, king's not berating his cupbearer for being sad in his presence. He says, what do you want? He's opened the door. Then I prayed to the God of heaven. You might call this a popcorn prayer. Suddenly doesn't have to be formal, doesn't have to be complicated, but you're in a situation and you're basically acknowledging that God's here, God's in control, and Lord, I need your help. And so not that God knows that you need his help. It's simply that you are acknowledging that God is there and in control, and you are totally dependent on him. And so he says, I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. Thinking the king, with the queen sitting beside him, and we'll just stop there for a second. Why that seemingly insignificant detail that the queen was sitting beside him? As I thought about that, I wondered, is this perhaps not the queen mother, who could also be called the queen? Because 35 years beforehand, Artaxerxes' father, Xerxes, had married a young Jewish girl by the name of Esther. She was a highly esteemed queen. We looked through the book of Esther several months ago. And so this could be Queen Esther. But if not Esther personally, because she was so highly esteemed, not hard to imagine that her influence on perhaps her daughter-in-law, or perhaps the queen of Artaxerxes, or just in the court in general, might not have still been there. And as Joseph and Daniel beforehand, it's interesting to see the influence of God's person at the right time, in the right place, to advance God's agenda. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take? And when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. See, Nehemiah already had the answer in mind because he'd been thinking about this. How long would it take me to go to Jerusalem? How long would it take me to rebuild the walls, organize the people to rebuild the walls and set the gates, and then to come back? And so he'd already been thinking this through, even as he's waiting patiently for the Lord to open the doors. This is a mark of how much Nehemiah trusted the Lord. There's also a mark of how much Nehemiah was trusted by the king. The king was willing to let him go, but he wanted him back. So they agreed to this temporary absence, but if we were to jump ahead to chapter 5, we would see that eventually Nehemiah became the governor for 12 years. But for the immediate mission, in verse 7, I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. So the Euphrates River Valley basically divided the Persian Empire in two. And so the governors of Trans-Euphrates would be the governors on the other side of the Euphrates River. And may I have a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, for the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence that I will occupy. Again, interesting here The keeper of the king's forest is named Asaph, which is a Hebrew name. And so I wondered, is this just another incidence of God's man, God placing his man at the right place at the right time for his agenda? In any event, and because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. Same phrase that we saw several times with Ezra. And both Ezra and Nehemiah are seeing the Lord's hand, as it were, opening doors for them. In fact, verse 9, it says, so I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king also had sent army officers and cavalry with me. So not only does he get the resources and get the king's commission, he gets military escort. See, the Lord is opening doors for him all along. So he opened the door at the right time, but then the challenges start. In verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Now, Sanballat and Tobiah are well known from extra-biblical history, actually. Sanballat was the governor of Samaria. That would be the area just north of Judah, formerly Israel. Tobiah was the governor of Ammon, the day we'd call that Jordan, just to the east across the Jordan River. And we'll see about some others later on. So these are enemies of the Jews, and they stirred up much opposition against Nehemiah's mission, as we're going to see in later chapters. Tobiah in particular was problematic, as we'll see in chapter 13. When God's at work, Satan is always close behind to try and disrupt by external attacks and by internal attacks. But Nehemiah goes on to say in verse 11, I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone that what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one that I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. You know, there's an old military proverb which says, time spent in recce or reconnaissance is seldom wasted. That's something that was drilled into our heads when I was in the military, and we repeated that to ourselves all the time. Time spent in recce is seldom wasted. And so Nehemiah, this man of action, not impulsive, God's work still needed and required careful planning. Nehemiah was careful not to presume upon God. We should not presume upon God by saying, well, God will do it, I don't have to do anything. Still required Nehemiah to do this careful planning. Then I said to them, and that's the Jewish priests and nobles and officials, I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. Jerusalem lies in ruins. It's a disgrace. 140 years previous to this Jeremiah the prophet, he's sitting on the hill opposite Jerusalem. And Jerusalem has just been captured by the Babylonians, and they've burned it all down, and the temple's been destroyed, and the people are being hauled off into exile. And Jeremiah utters this lament from Lamentations chapter 2. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. As Trevor explained to us last week, no walls, no safety, little commerce, and few people. It's trouble and disgrace. And then in verse 18, I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. So this gracious hand, again, we saw this several times in Ezra, is demonstrated not only by the vision and the answered prayer that Nehemiah had seen, but also the fact that the king granted him favor. The king had commissioned him to do this. And that's a further indication, actually, of the fact that the gracious hand of God was upon Nehemiah was the leader's response. And he goes on to say, they replied, let us start rebuilding. Literally, let us rise up and build. Let us rise up and build. This is the main point. And I'll expand a little bit on this shortly. When the leaders catch the vision, you know that God's at work. It may be your vision, but when you share it and the leaders catch the vision, you know that God's at work. So they began this good work. God's work is always good work, but it will also result in opposition. So they began this good work, but when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab, so we have a third party here, heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you are doing, they asked. Are you rebelling against the king? Now, satanic opposition often starts with a questioning of motives, trying to inflict doubt. And so sometimes it's a subtle attack that's hidden inside a grain of truth. Because the Jews were a rebellious people. They rebelled against God. And this rebellion against God and rebellion as well that against Babylon and who Jeremiah had told them was God's instrument of correction, his instrument of punishment. And he said, don't rebel against Nebuchadnezzar and against Babylon. Go with them. But they rebelled against that. And this is what sent them into exile and ruin in the first place. This is why Jerusalem was, in fact, destroyed. So this is the same heart of rebellion that resulted in the first stop work order that Artaxerxes had issued years beforehand. In Ezra chapter 4, it says this, and this is Artaxerxes here. It has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city not be rebuilt until a decree is made from me, in other words, from the king. And so that stop work order is still in effect. So inside this veneer of truth, that this is a rebellious people, there is the lie that, because Nehemiah is not rebelling against the king. He has the king's permission. He has the king's commission, in fact, to do this. So he's got full confidence of the king, and he's acting on the king's commission, but more importantly, he's acting on God's commission. So Nehemiah says, I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. So here we have Nehemiah. He's the man of prayer. He's confident in God's commission, and he's also confident in God's power to see the commission succeed. And so he's able to answer his enemies very, very decisively and reject this compromise right from the start. And it's similar to what Zerubbabel did in response to opponents when he arrived with the first wave 93 years earlier. And Ezra 4:3 says, this is Zerubbabel speaking, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. So same sort of rejection right from the start. And this is not just Nehemiah's personal vision, his vain imagination, but it's Nehemiah has seen the signs of God's hand upon him. So he's fully confident that this is God's mission for him. And so he'll reject compromise and temptation outright right at the beginning. So how do we apply this situation to us today? How do we discern between a God-given vision and our own imagination? Well, first of all, I think like Nehemiah and Ezra before him, we have to seek the Lord honestly and openly. That means confession of sin, examining our own motives. Why do I want to do this? Examine my own motives. Make a specific request. Think it through. What do I really want God to do? Or maybe more specifically, what would bring God glory in this situation? So that's first, seek the Lord honestly and openly. Secondly, like Nehemiah, watch for God to open doors. Patience. Oh, don't we love that word? Be patient. Patience. Time of preparing our own hearts. And we will know if God's hand is upon us for a certain vision when we see doors open or close. Doors close. Does God give you favor with authorities? Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Do we really believe that? If we have a vision and we go to the authorities and ask for permission to do something and they say no, do we believe that the heart of the authority is in the hand of the Lord? Or do we say, no, he's just rebelling against God. We'll do what we want. Do we really take God at his word? So, first of all, seek the Lord. Secondly, watch for God to open doors. Thirdly, when the doors open, go through it. Action. Plan carefully. Don't presume upon God to do the work that we should be doing in preparation, the planning. Again, we know that God's hand is upon us when the necessary resources and permissions and everything else all comes together. Everything's provided, whether it's a military escort or a letter of introduction. So, for example, at Metalodge Bible Camp this year, we don't know if we're going to be allowed to, if the door's going to open for us to have camp, but we're planning as if we will. We're asking the Lord to open the door, give us authority, give us favor with Alberta Health Services, with the government, to be able to run camp this year. And we will know if the hand of God is upon us for that when we have permission to do so. If we don't have permission to do so, if we're still clamped down, we don't have permission. We don't have the hand of God upon us. So that's the way we're planning. That's the way we're working. Fourthly, renewed enthusiasm in the Lord's people. See, if God is in this, he will instill the vision in others. He will bring the team together so that together we can all say, let's rise up and build. One of the reasons I think that the New Testament pattern of leadership in the church is a plurality of elders in the local assembly, so that one elder doesn't have a vision and then force everybody else to take that on. Do we have a consensus? Do we all have that vision? Plurality of leaders. Fifthly, if the Lord is really in it, expect opposition. This is a spiritual battle. We're all in a spiritual battle, whether we know it or not. And when we go to do something for the Lord, we can expect opposition. We saw this with Zerubbabel, with Ezra, and we're starting to see it with Nehemiah, and we will see it as we go through the later chapters. And one way of dealing with satanic opposition, this sort of temptation to compromise, is to reject it outright from the very beginning. As Nehemiah said verse 20, we, his servants, will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem. And when we do that right at the beginning, it makes it so much easier to deal with compromise, with temptation, with opposition later on, as we will see. And finally, even though we may be called to some key part, some public part, some leadership part of God's work, the work is not ours. It's not our legacy. It's not for our glory. It's not about us. And we need to remember that all the time. No matter how much gifting and talent God has given you, it's not about you. It's not about me. Because our work, our ministry, always serves a greater purpose than the immediate. It serves a greater purpose than the immediate. Nehemiah's commission to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem was not just to make the city safe or to restore commerce or its prestige or even to protect the temple, even though it did all that. That wasn't the main purpose. One of the reasons that God had sent the Jews into exile in the first place was to purge them of this sin of idolatry, mixing temple worship with pagan idols, abandoning temple worship altogether. And the purpose of temple worship, the whole sacrificial system, was not an end in itself. It pointed ahead to God's provision of the final sacrifice. That's why John the Baptist in John 1:29, when he saw Jesus coming to him at the Jordan River, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The sacrificial lamb, the last lamb to be sacrificed, provided by God himself. That's what the whole temple worship system pointed ahead to. And as we saw in the series we just finished in the Gospel of John, Jesus came to a people who were anything but holy. They were sinners, just like us. But he did come to a worship system that had been properly established in accordance with the law of Moses that pointed to him and to his gospel message, even if they didn't understand it at the time. It all pointed to the cross. Jesus, as the Lamb of God, offered himself as the final and ultimate sacrifice of atonement for sin. John 3:16-18, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God." Everything pointed to the cross. Now, Nehemiah's commission actually looked ahead to the cross, even though Nehemiah probably didn't understand that, at least not fully. But his commission to rebuild the walls and the gates was looking ahead to the cross. Our commission as believers on the other side of the cross, looks ahead to eternity. Matthew 28, starting at verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." In other words, under Jesus's authority, not our own. This is his commission to us. We are commissioned to take the cross, take the gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus to the whole world, and he will see it done. Now, we have an advantage over Nehemiah. We can actually see where our commission ultimately takes us. Nehemiah couldn't. But it is the same as Nehemiah's in the sense that it requires prayerful action in the present time, in the moment. We are called to rise up and build, not a city wall with gates, but to build disciples of Jesus Christ. So what might that look like in the context of Bethel Gospel Chapel? Well, it might mean leading a Bible study to understand God more fully. It might mean making music to worship God more deeply, proclaiming the gospel on the street corner or one-on-one, teaching Sunday school, volunteering at Meadow Lodge Bible Camp this summer, planting a new church to reach out to so more people can know Christ, helping our neighbors, both practically and spiritually, supporting missionaries on foreign fields, sending relief supplies to the beleaguered church in the Democratic Republic of the Congo, or feeding the hungry and the homeless right here in our neighborhood. But as we saw with Ezra several weeks prior, It starts with a life that reflects the righteousness of Christ. And as we see with Nehemiah, seeking the Lord with an honest and open heart in honest prayer, looking for his hand to open doors at the right time. And when he does, to go through. In other words, to take action, not to hold back, but to rise up and build. To rise up and build. And it's all with the aim, and this is the important part, all with the aim that God gets the glory. And if we have that aim that God gets the glory, we will get the blessing. That will happen. We will get the blessing. But if the aim is for us to get the blessing, God doesn't get the glory and we don't get the blessing either. But if the aim is for him to get the glory, we will get the blessing. So let's take these examples of Old Testament saints, Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah. And as the book of Hebrews admonishes us in Hebrews 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder or the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the example of men like Ezra and Nehemiah, of women like Esther, who look to see your hand at work. Lord, help us to beseech you for a vision of what we should do. Help us to do so honestly and openly, to examine our own motives, to confess our sins, to trust that you will open doors at the right hand, to look for your, at the right time, and to look for your hand upon us, your gracious hand, to see it upon us. Help us to really desire that. Help us to ask ourselves honestly, ask you honestly, what should we do? What vision do you give me to work for your glory? Lord, help us to have that as our utmost vision. Like Ezra, like Nehemiah, like Esther, that we would seek your glory and be blessed through it and by it. But Lord, that we most of all want to see you glorified in our lives, in our local assembly here, in all that we do, because we ask it in the name of him that we want to glorify, Jesus our Savior.